As we prepare to open God's Word, let us pray that He will bless our reading and hearing of it. O Lord, our great God, we pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit on us now, that as we hear Your Word spoken, we will hear Your voice, teaching us, guiding us, directing us in how we can live more faithfully in obedience to You. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We have, for the last few weeks since Easter, been looking at the letter of 1 Peter. And so as we continue to do so today, we are looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. I invite you to turn to that in the Bibles in the pews if you would like to. And because it's a warm day, I will make use of having a glass of water here. I always feel a little bad about doing that since you don't have the same. 1 Peter 3. Peter has been talking about being obedient to those in authority over you, and he continues by saying, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." This is the word of the Lord. In Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and 6, there are a series of instructions addressed to both sides of three different household relationships: to husband and wife, to master and slave, to parent and child. Biblical scholars will call them the household codes because these three sets of relationships were prominent in ancient Near Eastern and Greco-Roman households. Now, sometimes 1 Peter Chapters 2 and 3 is paired with those other two household codes because 1 Peter treats several of the same relationships as well. But the thing is, as you look closer, you realize that Peter is playing a little bit different game. This passage of Scripture misses one pair altogether. The parent-child relationship isn't mentioned. Speaks only to slaves and not to masters, and then does not give advice to wives in general, but only to wives who live with husbands who are not believers. So 1 Peter isn't really a household code. It's doing something else. But what is Peter after? Is it perhaps a collection of old stereotypes? Some liberation theologians argue that Peter represses women by calling them the weaker sex and requiring their submission to their husbands. For theologians of a conservative bent, Peter affirms a norm entrenched in the order of creation. Some of what we read we will find puzzling. After all, what's wrong with braided hair? Others, as we read it, will assume that this is just stuff that we've heard before. We may or may not like what we read. As Mark Twain once said, "It isn't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." But we feel like we understand it nonetheless. I want for us, for a moment, to let these verses be strange and complex, to puzzle with them and wonder, what is Peter trying to say to us today? Because on closer inspection, 1 Peter 3 is not primarily about women and men and the battle of the sexes. Rather, it is concerned with faith and life in a complicated social world, that is, the social world of Asia Minor in the first century. And when we look to see what 1 Peter 3 is speaking about to Peter's world, then perhaps we can also see what it has to say to us and our own faith and life in our own complicated social world in 21st century America. Peter's audience according to the first verses of this book, are members of a diaspora, a spreading of Jewish Christians throughout Asia Minor. This is an area where the ancient Near East met the Greco-Roman West, where there are many cultures and traditions that are mixing and merging together, including religious traditions as well. Greco-Roman culture would have figured prominently in this first century, although Greco-Roman culture shared with the broader Mediterranean world a generally strong patriarchal hierarchy. That is, in Asia Minor, it's a man's world. The default positions were that men were the head of the household and that households stood by their men. Now, there were always exceptions. Sometimes households were led by women, particularly when the male head of the household had died young. And in those situations, women could typically do the same things that men could. They could buy, they could sell, they could bequeath property, they could conduct business. But it was always within a patriarchal society. And religion was strongly influenced by that same patriarchal society. Religion was usually not a matter of individual personal choice, but of household choice. And this is particularly significant to what's going on in 1 Peter 3. This is the reality that prompts the whole discussion. Because what do you do with this new religion of Christianity if you are a woman who becomes a Christian and your husband does not? Greco-Roman culture had an answer for what should happen. And the answer is it shouldn't happen like this. Listen to this marriage counseling from Plutarch, a Greek writer active in the first century. Plutarch writes, "A wife ought not to make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all strange rituals and outlandish superstitions. For with no god do stealthy and secret rites performed by a woman find any favor." End quote. Plutarch's advice is for women to stick with the household and not follow any strange new religions. And you have to realize, at this point in time, in Asia Minor, in the first century, Christianity is, to use Plutarch's words, a strange ritual and outlandish superstition. It is not an accepted religion of the day. It has no official status. It's something new. So Peter's got a problem, and some of the women that he's writing to have a real problem because they are swimming upstream against a culture that says, you may not be Christian given the state of your household. So what is Peter after? Peter is trying to change households. Peter is trying to change cultural wisdom. Peter is fighting for the rights, for the religious freedom of women in his congregation. And this is why he says what he does. He envisions a woman in this situation changing her husband's mind through her winning behavior. Now, how is this going to happen? Peter actually gives a very simple explanation for what he hopes will happen. He says, change will happen by doing good. Peter has already called for Christians in general to do this earlier in the letter. He has called on Christians in general to disarm their critics by doing good. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago. And when Peter speaks to Christian women in these verses, he takes over some of that same language that he has already used earlier for Christians in general. He talks about reverent holiness here in verse 2, having already said that the Christian community is a holy nation and having called on them to be holy in their entire conduct back in chapter 1. He talks about obedience or submission here in 3 verse 1, having already called on Christians in general to submit to government authorities in 2 verse 13, slaves to submit to their masters in 2 verse 18. And later on, he will call on youth to respect their elders in 5 verse 5. Holiness, godliness, goodness, obedience, these are common Christian virtues for Peter, not virtues imposed only upon women. Now, as we read this passage, we can't help but notice that Peter does speak directly to Christian women in the middle of it about what makes a woman beautiful. And while the details may differ to a certain extent between our definitions and Peter's, I think that the point is clear. In talking about braided hair, gold jewelry, and fine clothing, Peter is talking about externals. And we might have a different set of externals in which braided hair, jewelry, and fine clothing are probably just fine. We might say things about, tattoos and multiple piercings, which shows that cultures have different definitions of the way we should look. But the point that Peter makes is that if the best thing that can be said about you is your sense of style, there's a problem. What Peter is after is character and virtue, the things that he will describe as holiness and goodness. And he says, this is what should mark your behavior. And this is the kind of thing that has the best chance of changing the way other people think about the religion, the strange superstitions that you practice. When Peter speaks directly to men, he speaks to a different situation in verse 7. Here he seems to address only Christian marriages, where he calls the husband and the wife co-heirs of the gift of life. Paul Achtemeyer, a New Testament scholar, sees this as proof that Peter is not just buying into cultural norms and putting the husband first, because when it comes to faith, they are in it together. What is more, a husband who does not treat his wife with respect puts their spiritual health at risk. He says, for the sake of your prayers, you need to treat your wife with respect. And he will, in the next chapter, again, talk about for the sake of your prayers. Again, they're speaking to the Christian community as a whole and saying that they must as a whole be self-controlled and godly for the sake of their prayers. You put your spiritual health at risk. You risk the chance that God will not pay attention to your prayers, Peter says, if you do not treat your wife with respect. So Paul Achtemeyer will go on to argue that a Christian marriage is on a different footing than the typical first century marriage, arguing that rather than hierarchy, what Peter wants is mutual Christian marriage, where husband and wife respect each other. He argues that in a mixed marriage, the first six verses, a Christian wife must accept the hierarchical cultural norms in order to disarm any criticism of her, but that those norms are not binding within the Christian community as a whole. Now, I like Achtemeyer's argument, but I'm not 100% sold on it, slipping into biblical scholar mode. He has to downplay the weaker member language that you find there in verse 7, a cultural norm that Peter seems to accept as correct. But at the minimum, what Peter says in verse 7 is that women are co-heirs of faith and must not be mistreated. So this chunk of 1 Peter is about faith and living together. In a tricky, complex situation in the first century, Peter calls on Christian women who are married to non-Christian men to live winning lives. Now, this breaks the cultural expectation about religious deference, but calls for disarming that criticism that might follow through living godly lives. Christian men are to respect their wives as co-heirs of salvation, and failure to do so is harmful to your spiritual health. So all that is the first century, but what about us? Now, I've been working on this sermon since I had the chance to work ahead. I've been working on this sermon for 2 weeks, and I've been butting my head against it. Some sermons write easy, some sermons do not, and this one has given me a lot of trouble. So what is Peter saying to us? If 1 Peter 3 were primarily about the relationship between men and women, it would be pretty clear that Peter puts men above women and calls on women to be submissive to their husbands. After all, Peter does describe women as the weaker sex and tells them to submit to their husbands. But that isn't what 1 Peter 3 is primarily about. It's primarily about disarming critics of the gospel through living godly lives, which is an equal opportunity message. Now, why have I struggled so much with what this passage means for us today? Perhaps it's the critics that I have been thinking of, the critics of the church. Critics who see the church as a good old boys network, a bastion of conservatism and repression. I have perhaps been imagining reading 1 Peter 3 with the students in the theology class that I TA'd for this spring at Boston College, a class where we looked at the way that Christianity and Islam deal with culture around them. And so we talked about women in the church, looking primarily at the Roman Catholic Church because BC is a Jesuit institution, but noting that it's not an equal playing field in the Roman Catholic Church. And my students were good at noticing unequal playing fields when you grade their papers too. So how do you disarm critics of the gospel, like I had in class, who feel that the church has fallen behind the rest of the world in treating women with dignity? Or how do you live with critics of the gospel in a post-Christian culture? I can remember when we moved here 4 years ago, some of you wondering what I thought of the godless Northeast. And I said it wasn't that different from the Bible Belt that I grew up in. That is, there are post-Christians everywhere in North America, and there are good Christians who live right next door to them, and sometimes they live under the same roof. So for some of us, Peter's advice comes quite close to home. Every day, you have to live out the gospel in ways that disarm the criticism that faith is outmoded. That faith is okay for you, but not necessary for me. It's a heavy challenge. And Peter's hopeful goal of winning the household isn't always a reality. You don't always win. But grace, forgiveness, humility, self-giving love, those things that Peter is calling for, those are our best shot. Those are the best chance we've got at changing the world around us, whether it's in your own household or whether it's with your neighbor. That's how we're supposed to live anyway, of course. But sometimes we forget that the way we're supposed to live in general also applies to life at home. Sometimes we have more compassion for outsiders than for family. Peter says that must not be the case. And what about those Christian homes where we are co-heirs of grace? There, I humbly submit that the language of stronger and weaker doesn't help us much. Perhaps I would think differently if my dad hadn't died when I was six, leaving my mom to raise the four of us. But the thing is, I know too many strong women in my families, both the one I grew up in and the one I have now, to put too much stock in stronger or weaker. So what Scripture calls us to, here in Peter, perhaps more clearly even in Ephesians 5, is a situation where we seek to outdo each other in self-giving love. And Peter says that our spiritual health depends on being committed to each other. My experience, albeit imperfectly, reflects that ideal. Now, I wanted to say stuff like this fairly often in my class at BC this spring, but I was just the TA, and TAs usually should be seen rather than heard. But as we talked about men and women and church and society, I wanted to say my experience is different. My family is different. My church is different, different than the stereotypes. I didn't always say it, and I know that I could easily say, well, my experience isn't perfect. My family isn't perfect. My church isn't perfect. And that if you look at the percentages, we know that the church often doesn't look much different than the culture around it in terms of addictions or divorce or the like. That is, you can criticize the church pretty easily, pretty fairly, fairly often. We don't always do a good job of disarming our critics. But that's what Peter wants us to do. That's what the gospel calls us to do. Not to ignore your critics, not to pretend that there's nothing there for them to criticize, but to disarm them. The best, the most compelling way to do that is to live the gospel, to live out the grace of God that He has given to us together with each other, at home, as a church, as a Christian community. It doesn't mean that we'll be perfect. It doesn't mean that there are no things to criticize. But when we live out the grace of God, that is our very best shot, our very best chance to show that the gospel makes a difference in the world that we live in. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would both give us your grace in ever-increasing measure, and then give us the strength to live it out in the relationships that we have with the people that you put in our lives. May your goodness, may your glory, may your holiness shine through us so that your life-giving spirit is seen and known and felt in the things that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.